sermon text reading is from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, like the banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, you will all this morning be tempted to think that my planning was absolutely brilliant, because Zechariah chapter 9 is a text that probably half of the Bible teaching churches in America will be referring to this morning, believe it or not, because it's the chapter that's quoted to speak about Jesus' triumphal entry in John chapter 12. The truth of the matter is, I've just been preaching through Zechariah chapter by chapter, and we happen to come to chapter 9 today, and it happens to fall on what we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, and so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But we do not have small children. Have you ever been in, how many of you have been in a church where small children came down the front aisle waving palm fronds? We all have. It's lovely. Many, many, many of us, yes. One of the first sermons I preached in a former church that I served when I was very young was on Palm Sunday, and we had myriads of the little boogers coming up in their robes with palm fronds waving and all that kind of stuff. I'm sorry you're going to miss out on that today. And we're really, in a very unique way, have a different look at what we call the triumphal entry in a very different perspective, because this perspective comes 520 years before the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day when the people shouted Hosanna and saw their king come in on the back of a donkey's colt. But before we get there, I want to start with a question. And I often do this, and it's basically because I spend my week asking questions and then hopefully answering them so that I can give you something, you know, to think about, mull over, and learn about God's word as we move ahead. What does a nation or a kingdom need to either exist or to survive? I mean, what are the key components? I'm not going to give you the time to really think that question through, but that's one of the questions that I thought about this week in preparation. So I'll give you some of the things that I came up with for a kingdom to thrive or to exist or to survive. The first one that I came up with would be freedom, but in particular, freedom from enemies who would threaten to encroach upon them. The second thing that I came up with, and this is just the way my mind works, is some level of commerce. They need to be able to trade. They need to be able to buy and sell. Preferably, they have a natural resource that is valuable to others, and so that would help a kingdom or a nation survive. I don't want anybody to snicker, but a country or a kingdom needs leadership. And we've seen leadership come and go, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not. But for a country to exist, it does need leadership. I also added that the country or kingdom, in order to survive, needs a military. A military to protect its interests, to protect itself from foreign enemies, whether domestic or abroad. And it should have an infrastructure some sort of system, a system by which things work and all of that kind of thing. In 520 BC, the nation of Israel had none of these things. Absolutely none of them. They had one man in their midst whose name was Zerubbabel, and he was the governor of Judah, but he had to answer to the Persian king. And so really his power in leadership was somewhat limited. But the nation of Israel didn't have an army. The nation of Israel didn't have trade or commerce at the time. They had no infrastructure. They were under the thumb of foreign powers who were threatening them left and right. So if you were alive in 520 BC in the nation of Israel, optimism would be hard to find, I would think. And I would think that most of your time and energy would be thinking and doing, trying to establish your own self-interest. Because really there was so little national interest, you know. The temple was being built, which was a great thing, but really and truly as a nation, there wasn't a great deal to take pride in. So it would be a desperate time. And as you looked out on the temporal landscape, hope was not forthcoming. I mean, it looked pretty bleak. You didn't have a system. You really didn't have a leadership. You were under foreign domination. You weren't doing any trade. You still weren't producing anything that anybody else wanted, and you were finding it hard to get what they had that you wanted. Things were bleak. Now, you were a nation that had the promises of God. And the promises of God were pretty substantial. I mean, they were amazingly substantial. Way back in your history, you had this man whose name was Abraham, and God had promised to Abraham that you will become a great nation. In fact, your nation will be so great that the peoples will be numbered among the stars in the sky and the sands on the sea, and you will be blessed. But in 520 BC, you have to wonder. We've just come out of 70 years in exile in Babylon. Quite honestly, those blessings that we've enjoyed as a nation have been few and far between. We had that brief period when Solomon was king, but that was a long time ago. And so if you were honest in 520 BC, and all you saw was on the temporal realm, you'd have to be a pretty strong person of faith to take confidence in the promises of God, wouldn't you? I mean, really and truly, you'd have to say, Lord, I know you've said it, and I know you've pulled through in the past, but my present is not looking that great. Personally, corporately, in family, as a nation, I'm wanting to know, how are you going to pull this off? And when is it going to happen? And how is it going to happen? Unless you're a person of faith. But that's a big step. Now we could jump ahead to 2022. And you can let your mind go wherever you want it to go. I mean, when I walk out that door, quite honestly, when all I see around me, it doesn't look too charming. So the question is, am I a person of faith or not? Does my trust go to the God of the universe and what he said, or do I trust what my eyes see? And if I do trust in what my eyes see, I am desperately discouraged. That's exactly where we find the people of Israel, and quite honestly us, in chapter 9 of Zechariah. And in this chapter, God makes three different sets, we'll call them, of promises. So what are you going to do with those? In 520 BC, when all you can see is doom and gloom, more promises? I know you've delivered in the past, but I need something for today. But God gives three sets of promises, and I'll tell you what they are. We're going to do the first set at the beginning of the chapter, the second set at the end of the chapter, and then the set in the middle, which begs several questions. The chapter begins this way, if you look at verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know what your version says. That word oracle is kind of a strange word, and it translates very difficult from the Hebrew. The actual way to translate it is something along the lines of a burden, or almost the idea of bad news. In other words, some of the hearers who are going to hear this are going to take this as a burden and as bad news. Some of the hearers will take it as great news, but it's actually got a weight to it. And the reason that it has a weight to it is in the first eight verses of the chapter, God directs his attention to three different groups of people that I'll point out to us in just a moment. They are peoples that surround the nation of Israel. There are peoples in the north, in the region of Syria and Assyria, who have been a constant burden and problem to the nation of Israel. And then there are two nations to the west over along the coast whose names are Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are unique cities because they were extraordinarily wealthy, because they lived on the sea and they represented the universe's commerce. And they were almost unbeatable in anything to do with commerce, but they also had a fortified city that had been besieged by three different nations over decades and never been overthrown until 330 BC under Alexander the Great. And then the third group of people here that are represented are people in the south of Israel who are the Philistines, not surprisingly, not the Egyptians, but the Philistines. But the Philistines represent in the south the ancient age-old thorn in Israel's flesh. And these verses describe the fact that God is going to do away with and defeat these three groups of people who have posed a problem to Israel throughout their entire history. Let me just give you a couple of examples. There's lots of hard names in here. I resisted strongly the temptation to do a lot of map work today, but I wanted us to get done before noon. But it says, this oracle or this burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, which is its resting place, up in Syria, Assyria. So this oracle, this burden is against them to start with. And then in verse 3, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. That's what Tyre and Sidon look like in the day. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. And then in verse 5 and 6, we move to the Philistines. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and they shall writhe in anguish. And Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. And the king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be inhabited. So that's a region down there. There were five major cities of the Philistines down in that area. Essentially what God is saying, all three of these groups who have been a burden to Israel are going to be done away with by me. But you're in 520 BC. And you've been waiting for the promises from Abraham for a very long time. And they haven't shown up. And you believe God, and he's making these kinds of promises, but you live in the real world. That's hard. It's real. This is what faith begins to look like. What am I going to do with God and what he has said he's going to do? Well, in the 330s BC, 200 years after this prophecy was made, a little feller called Alexander the Great showed up, and he conquered Assyria and Syria. And then he went over to Tyre and Sidon, and after a six-year battle, took over Tyre and Sidon. And then he went down to the Philistine region and took over all those guys. 200 years before Greece was much more than a dot on the map, this prophecy is made. But you're still living in 520 BC. And God hasn't said, in 200 years I'm going to do this. He's just said, I'm going to do it. Well, Greece conquered those areas, but the peace that came from those defeats was again short and fleeting because Rome comes along and conquers the entire world, and Rome is in rule in the first century and long after the first century. And so it begs the question, Lord, I understand your promises, but are your promises only for today? Or for 200 years from now? Or are your defeating of the enemies something more permanent? Is it something bigger? Is it something grander than that? Well, that's the first set of promises. So now if you have your Bibles open, just look at verse 11 with me. And I'm going to read 11 through 15a. And we'll just get the second set of promises. As for you, that's the people, also because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Greece, and will wield you like a warrior's sword. See, here he's predicting that God is going to use Greece to conquer the enemies that he spoke of in the first part of the chapter. And then, verse 14, the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. You know, this is the stuff I want to hear. God is going to come, and he's going to come as a mighty warrior, and he's going to use me. And peace is going to become, and I'm going to be restored to double what I had before. And all the prisoners of Israel, wherever they are in the world, are going to be released, and they're going to be gathered under the king's wings. That's the stuff that I want to hear about. That's tremendous stuff. But I live in 520 BC. And I don't have a kingdom, and I don't have commerce, and I don't have an army to protect me, and I'm under a foreign leader's thumb. And the only thing that I'm worried about is food on the table and a roof over my head. And quite honestly, when I look outside the walls of my house, the prospects are grim. And I can see nothing. And so I have a choice. I mean, it's a very real choice. And it's the choice we face today, every day, every minute of every day. Do I live by what I see, or do I live by what God has promised? And I'll be really frank with you. I'm not going to stand up here and say, it's easy for me to accept and embrace the promises of God every day. It's not, because I have two eyes and two ears, and the future is a long ways off, and the present doesn't look all that promising, just to be really frank. But how big is the God that I claim to serve? And how trustworthy do I believe his promises to be? In the middle of this, there is this third and the most wild set of promises. It begins at verse 9. And it starts off in the most peculiar way. Now, we've had these promises that God's going to destroy the enemies, restore commerce to Israel because Tyre and Sidon is gone, that he's going to use Greece to accomplish it, and Judah's going to be in the middle and the heart of it, and the people are going to be given back double. But how? See, we're going to ask the same questions. How, when, and what's it going to look like? But God starts out in verse 9 and says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." Now we're getting somewhere. The promise of the king. Now, the whole book up to this point has led us to understand who this king is and must be, and every week we've gone to Jesus. We know that the king, the leader of Israel, must be supreme over everybody. He must be a high priest. And now we've understood that he's got to be a warlord, because he's going to conquer the enemies of the people of God. This is what Zechariah has been talking about. He's going to use Greece. He's going to bend Judah like a bow and fling arrows at the enemy, be victorious over all things. That a guy like me can sink my teeth into. Right? I mean, who doesn't want a king like that? That's everything a nation needs. Guy's going to produce a military. The guy's going to establish commerce. He's going to get rid of our enemies, so we're going to be free. We're going to be self-governing. He's going to protect us. He's going to give us prosperity. That's what you want. And the people in 520 BC would have said, yes, that's what I want. But the question still is, when? When? Because when I look out my window, I'm still in 520 BC. And I don't see it happening. And we've been talking about this for a long, long time. But what does he come with? It says that he comes with salvation. Now, that's a fascinating word, and it means a lot of different things. We think in movies of being saved from something. You know, the bad guys, the enemy, all that kind of stuff. Now, that's not an inappropriate way to think about salvation. In 520 BC, they would have thought of being saved from Persia and from Tyre and Sidon and from the Philistines and from Syria, and to be free. That's what they would have thought of when they would have thought of salvation. In the first century, they would have said, we're going to be saved from Rome. And each one of us will think we're going to be saved from whatever it is we want to be saved from now. And there may be a variety of opinions in the room. And those are appropriate things. But what if the salvation that's being spoken of here is something vastly different? What if it's not national, local, political salvation? What if it's something else? But you can see why people could get that mixed up very easily, right? And then you get this really strange last sentence at the end of verse 9. The king is coming, and you're supposed to be rejoicing and shouting, but he shows up humble and mounted on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. I mean, that's a pretty big letdown, if you ask me. And this word humble is really fascinating, because when we think, at least when I think of the word humble, I think of meek and mild. maybe self-effacing, gentle, all those kinds of things. The word here in Hebrew means something a little bit different. It means to be vindicated or saved from something. Someone who has been in desperate straits but has been liberated from it. Does that make sense? So my king, if we can put it this way, needed to be saved or vindicated. Why did he need to be vindicated? And why in the world is he riding on the colt of a donkey? Can you imagine a king who's supposed to be a king, a high priest, and a warrior showing up on a donkey? But rejoice, shout, your king is coming. See, it doesn't make any sense unless the salvation that's being spoken of is something different than national salvation. It's absolutely fascinating that all of this is taking place. We see in the first century, the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the day, they rejected Jesus. Why? He didn't look like the king that was supposed to arrive in Zechariah, who was going to accomplish all these things. And the people didn't understand. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey that day, they did it because Zechariah told them to. Sing, shout, rejoice. But they didn't understand the salvation that he was bringing. You see, here's the reality. And it was true for the people in Zechariah's day, and it's true for us today. They saw the one coming of the king. When they looked forward to what God promised here, they expected the king to come on a white charger and to liberate them from all their enemies. When in fact he came on a donkey's colt 520 years after this and died on a cross. We look back on the same event and we say that's when the king came. But we forget, I shouldn't say it that way. I forget and don't live as if the king is coming again. You see, the first time the king showed up, what did he bring? He brought salvation for the people of God. And he was raised again from the dead, which was his vindication. The proof that God accepted his sacrifice for sins. He did rise. He did ascend into heaven, and he does sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead, all the things that are promised in the book of Zechariah. But that has not happened yet. The king reigns, the king rules, but he has not revealed himself completely as what he is also, which is judge. That day is for us yet to come. And that is the day that all the things in Zechariah and all the other things in all the scriptures that promise of our coming king are yet to be revealed. And so we're in 520 BC. We look out the door. And maybe you don't, maybe you do. But if we're looking at the temporal world and only the temporal world, we say, not a lot of hope, not a lot of promise, not a lot of people I can hang my hat on. But God says the king is returning. And the king will mete out justice. And when he slays the enemy, it will be for eternity. And when he gathers his people to himself, it will be once for all for eternity. Never ending justice when the judge returns. And when he returns this time, it will not be on a donkey. For he has been vindicated by God. He does reign supreme. He is the King. It is an absolutely extraordinary thing. And then verse 17 says, "For how great is his goodness and how great the beauty. Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine and the young women." I mean, that's just a glimpse and a picture of what life will be like when it is all over. So let me just read you a couple of verses from the New Testament. John had this idea so much. But see, the question is, how is he going to accomplish this? How is he going to accomplish this? Back to verse 10 again. And we just need to wrap it up with this. "And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." The King is going to speak peace to the nations. And again, we get it confused, don't we? Because we say, peace. Peace means the cessation of war. Stop fighting. No conflict. Husband and wife, father and mother, two friends, all get along. That's what we think of as peace. But this King did not come to bring peace on earth. He came to bring peace with God. And he's going to do it through the Word. Now, not just the Bible, but remember John chapter 1? "And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But the darkness did not comprehend him." They didn't understand him. Because he came to bring peace with God, not peace on earth. And he did it with his Word because he was the Word. John 14 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, and don't let it be fearful." I've heard that verse abused so many times. Don't be fearful, Jesus brought peace. Jesus brought peace with God. That is infinitely more important than looking out there and not seeing anything that's very peaceful. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 5. Now listen carefully. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice," just like Zechariah, "and hope in the glory of God." You see, we stand at peace with God, first incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and we look for the glory of God to come. That's where our focus need be. We stand at peace with God, but we long for the return of the Word. And lastly, back to John. "They did not understand," speaking of the disciples, this is my favorite one, "they did not understand until he was vindicated and glorified." You see, even the disciples who spent 3 years with Jesus didn't understand the meaning of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ until he was dead, resurrected, being vindicated, and ascended into heaven and took his rightful place at the right hand of his Father. Then they got it. And you know what the rest of the New Testament's about from that point forward? Longing for his return. Read it. I promise that's what it's about. Looking for the return of the King. Friends, I'll be honest with you. Whether it's 520 BC or 2022, and it is not easy, we are called to trust in the promise of God, not what our eyes see. We will not save ourselves. We stand humbly at peace with God through Jesus alone. But we will not survive if we live by what we see. We will not. Our hope is the glory to come. Let me pray. Father, we thank you desperately for your word, because it's by your word that we have peace with you through your Son, who is the Word. All glory and honor belong to him. Father, I don't have eyes that always look for the glory to come, and my friends may not either. But why, by your mercy and by your strength, would you grant those of us eyes and hearts and minds that long for the glory to come and the ability to not live by what we see? In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to do one more thing. I've got a plan. It's a strategy. I'm going to pray for the meal, because we're going to eat in a little bit. We're going to stand, sing the doxology, and Andy will give us the benediction from the Bible. So let me say thanks for the meal. Father, we thank you for the food that we're going to consume. We thank you for the flowers that will be potted. Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed as such as these. And yet they burn up and they wither and they're burned. But Father, we have peace with you, and we thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.